We're going to take really a 50,000 foot view of the book of Revelation. We're not going to go in depth about it. You know, I do have my verse by verse Revelation teachings online. They're free. If you want to go into every detail of the book, you can. They're there. But this is just an overview like we've been giving each time we meet of different books of the Bible. This just happens we've gotten to the end of the book and we're doing it with Revelation. So it may be not very satisfying, the rapidity with which we go through it. But I will allow for questions and answers at the end. So if there's something I didn't speak on that you wish I had, that'll be something you can ask about. Okay. I said that I take a partial preterist view of Revelation. And that means I believe part of Revelation was fulfilled in the past in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there are many partial preterists who think the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. They're still partial preterists because they don't believe that all prophecy was fulfilled. They believe the book of Revelation is entirely about 70 AD, but that other prophecies in the Bible look beyond that. So they don't believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, like a full preterist believes. And I could believe that all of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD. It's just not the way I've come to see it. My own views have changed over the years. Of course, like most of us, I only knew the futurist view growing up. I only taught the futurist view in the early years of my ministry. It's all I'd ever heard. Actually, the second view of Revelation I became aware of was the idealist view. And I was exposed to that in the late 70s, probably 79, maybe 1980, reading a book called More Than Conquerors by a guy named William Henderson. He was had a very good commentary on Revelation, took the idealist view, made a very good case. I had become somewhat disenchanted with the futurist view, not because I knew there was any other option. I didn't. I thought everyone took a futurist view. I didn't know there was another option. But I had found that many of the things I had taught from the futurist viewpoint were beginning to not, in my mind, fit into that paradigm as I thought they should. And I began to have much less comfort with the futurist view without any idea that there is any other thing to believe. So I just, actually, where I decided around 1974, I'd say it was probably 74, 75, I decided I'd just never teach Revelation again. I only knew of the futurist view, and I'd already come with so many issues in the book from that viewpoint that I had no confidence in it anymore. So I just thought, well, I don't understand Revelation. I can tell I don't understand it. So we got 65 other books of the Bible I can teach the rest of my life. And by the way, Revelation wasn't even included in the canon of Scripture until almost the year 400. Now, that doesn't mean it was written that late. It was written by John in the first century. It was an inspired book from the moment it was written. But it took 300 more years for the church to decide on what the final list of books would be that they'd recognize as belonging to the New Testament. All those books were apostolic books written in the first century, but some of them were known to be apostolic by all Christians from the day they were written, and others they weren't as sure. And there were what they called disputed books. For hundreds of years, from the first century on, the church recognized like 20 of the 27 New Testament books. There was never a question. All the Gospels, the book of Acts, virtually all Paul's epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, those books were recognized by the church from day one, and there was never any question. There were books like 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter, Jude, even James for a while in Hebrews, and Revelation that were disputed books. And Revelation was one of the last ones to get beyond dispute. And that was at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, 3 years before the year 400. Finally, Revelation made the cut, as did Hebrews and 2 Peter and some others. So let's face it, the church got along for 400 years without even knowing whether Revelation should be in their Bible or not. So I thought, well, if I don't understand Revelation, I can teach the other books. I don't have to teach Revelation. There were centuries of Christians that didn't teach Revelation. And so I guess I don't have to teach it. I became aware of the idealist view from reading Hendrickson's book, and it was very persuasive. It was a bit of a relief to learn there was another option. And the points he made were very good points. I still think the idealist view is a very, in many respects, a very solid view. And it wasn't until 1982, I first read a preterist view. Now, this was actually written in a little book called The Time Is at Hand by Jay Adams. Anyone familiar with Jay Adams? Yeah, Jay Adams wrote all those books about Competent the Council, all those good books in the 70s. He's the founder of a whole movement in Christianity called the Nuthetic Counseling, the Biblical Counseling Movement. He's a Presbyterian clergyman and scholar, and he's mostly known for his writing these books about counseling, but he also wrote a little book on Revelation and the All of the Discourse called The Time Is at Hand, and it was a preterist view. He took the view that the first half of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and the second half was fulfilled in the fall of Rome in the 5th century. Apparently, there were preterists who held that view also going back to almost the time of the Reformation. There was a Jesuit named Luis de Alcazar in the late 16th century who wrote a commentary on Revelation. He thought the first half was fulfilled in 70 AD and the last half in the fall of Rome. Most partial preterists today believe it's not about the fall of Rome at all, but the fall of Jerusalem almost entirely. Now, when I read J. Adams' book, I had no idea that anyone had ever come up with a harebrained idea that Revelation was fulfilled in what is now ancient history. It seemed ridiculous to me. But reading his book, he wasn't ridiculous. He made a good case. Now, one of the best things that can persuade people about preterism in Revelation is for them to become acquainted with the history of the Jewish war. And it's a really amazing thing because there are not, outside the Bible, there's not a whole lot of books from the ancient world that have survived. We only have manuscripts, copies of copies of copies, even of the Bible, and we have much better manuscript evidence of that than any other ancient book. But Josephus has survived, and he's contemporary with the apostles. He was born in Jerusalem around the time the apostles started preaching, around 30 AD. And he grew up in Jerusalem. But when the Jewish war occurred in 66 AD, he became a general on the side of the Jews against the Romans. He got captured early on, and he began to see how powerful the Romans were, and he knew that this was going to be a disaster for the Jews if they didn't surrender, just like Jeremiah in his day. Jeremiah was a prophet who God said, tell Israel to surrender, because if they don't, the Babylonians are going to just wipe them out. And Josephus was in a very similar situation. He could see Jerusalem was going to be wiped out by the Romans unless they surrendered. The Romans would have let them live if they surrendered. They'd take them into captivity, but they would have let them live. And so Josephus began to serve Titus, the Roman general, outside the walls of Jerusalem as a translator to translate messages like negotiations and so forth from the Roman general to the people in the city on the wall. The Jews to this day see Josephus as a traitor, just like Jeremiah's people saw him as a traitor because he counseled surrender of the country. And that's what Josephus was doing. Anyway, when the war was over, Josephus was commissioned by the Romans to write a complete history of the war. And he wrote one called The Wars of the Jews. He wrote another major book called Antiquities of the Jews. But Josephus' works have survived amazingly in several languages. And he even, though he was not a Christian, he even has a few passages mentioning Jesus and John the Baptist, and Jesus' brother James are mentioned in Josephus. So he was not a Christian, had never read the Bible. But the main thing Josephus is valuable for is he kept a record of the Jewish war in great detail, and he's the only surviving writer who ever did. I have a feeling God may have just preserved Josephus so that we would know what happened. Because without that knowledge, it's very hard to connect Revelation with those events. I grew up knowing that Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Vaguely. I knew that kind of vaguely. I knew no details about it. To my mind, it's the significance of the fall of Jerusalem was over my head. Never thought much about it. I knew no details. I knew the Romans did it. That's about it. But when I became aware of more of what Josephus said, and it was Jay Adams that first pointed these things out, other writers have since, but I began to see, wow, this is really something. And now I'll tell you my position, just so as we're going through the book, you'll know where I'm coming from. No surprises. I believe that chapters 1 through 9 are to be understood as relevant to the fall of Jerusalem or the Jewish war in the first century. I believe the same thing about chapters 14 through 19. Okay? So I take the first 9 chapters as fulfilled in the Jewish war. I take chapters 14 through 19 as also about the same subject. Now, there's some chapters I jumped over there. Chapter 10 through 13, I do not take as being about 70. Now, a lot of preterists do. I don't get my views from other preterists or from other people. I get them from my own study of the book. My conviction is that chapters 10 through 13 are better understood in an idealist way. Now, that's an interlude in the middle of the book, the exact center of the book. And in my opinion, the sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9. There's a seventh trumpet remaining to be sounded. I personally believe the seventh trumpet is the second coming of Christ. So between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's the period from AD 70 until the end of the world, which has not yet happened. Now, this is not an artificial construction. I will give you the reasons for thinking so, and then you'll think so too. But I believe that after it gets almost to the end of the first part, the question arises, okay, this is the fall of the Jewish order. Is this the end of the world? The reader doesn't know. It hasn't happened yet when it's written. Is this the end of the world when Jerusalem falls? The answer is no, it's not. And I believe that chapters 10 through 13 address the period from the fall of Jerusalem till the end of the actual world. Now, that, I don't think that makes sense to you right now. It should not. I haven't given you any reason to believe it. I'm just giving you a foreview here for what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you why later. So I take chapters 10 through 13 in an idealist manner. And I'll tell you what that means when we get there. Then we're back to the Jewish war in chapters 14 through 19. Now, why do I do that? Because of the material itself. As you shall see, the material itself refocuses us on it and comes back to it. And that is all the way through, at least through the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. Now, there's some things in chapter 19 I'm ambivalent about. I don't know if that's about the fall of Jerusalem or if it's the end of the world. I don't claim to know everything about Revelation. I could go either way on that. Then you have in chapter 20 through 22, the end of the book. I would take a view that would be technically idealist about that too. So there's two sections of the book I take, and they're major sections, I take in a preterist way. And two segments, one in the very middle and one at the very end, I take an idealist way. And that would be the millennium and the new heavens, new earth passages. I take as an idealist. Now, I don't consider that I've given you the slightest reason to believe me about this yet. So now we'll get into the material a little more. Now, let me give you an outline of the book. And you can outline the book different ways. But some parts are natural. It falls naturally into several parts. Generally speaking, most people see it into seven parts of the book. The number seven is woven throughout the book in all kinds of ways. There's seven letters to seven churches. There's seven lampstands. There's seven stars in his hand. There's seven trumpets. There's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls of wrath. there's seven thunders, there's seven, 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 sevens. The interesting thing is the only thing that surprised me that there's no seven of in the Bible, in Revelation elsewhere, is a seven-year tribulation. Revelation makes no mention of a seven-year tribulation, nor does anywhere else in the Bible. But you'd think with all those sevens in Revelation, that you'd find some seven-year tribulation there. You do not. You find 3.5 years repeated 5 times. You can put those together end-to-end in some ways if you artificially want to and make it 7 years, but there's no mention of a seven-year period in Revelation. There's a mention of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, and time, times, and half time, all different ways of saying 3.5 years. All right. So, I have divided it just to, not as a final authority division of the book, but just for the sake of breaking it down into manageable pieces, into 10 segments. The first is the seven letters to seven churches. They begin and end in the first three chapters. They begin, actually, the seven churches and the commission to write them is in chapter 1. The actual seven letters to seven churches are in chapters 2 and 3. Once you're through chapter 3, you're done with the seven letters to seven churches. So, first segment, the seven letters to seven churches, chapters 1 through 3. The next segment, and this doesn't, the chapter divisions don't work perfectly. They're artificial, you know. John didn't break it up into chapter and verse. That's something that was done later. The seven seals. The seven seals section begins in chapter 4. Goes through chapter 5. This is an introductory vision of John caught up in the heaven. He sees the 24 elders, the four living creatures, God on the throne, the Lamb, handed a book with seven seals on it, and you know everyone rejoices to know it's going to be opened. And in chapter 6, which is part of this segment, the seals begin to be broken. Chapter 6 contains the breaking of the first four of these seals. There are seven seals, but the first four are unlike the others in that the first four seals also are accompanied by a horseman. The first seal is broken. There's a white horse. The rider on it has a bow, and he goes out conquering. The second seal is broken. There's a red horse and its rider who has a sword, and he goes out and he takes peace from the earth or from the land. The third vial is, or the first seal is broken, and you have a green horse, apparently representing famine. He has scales, and he says a measure of wheat for a shekel and three measures of barley for a shekel, and don't touch the oil and the wine. Then the fourth seal is broken, and there's a, that was a black horse. That was a black horse, did I say that? The fourth one is green, and death is riding that horse, and Hades is following behind. And they're killing off about, as I recall, about a quarter of the world's population with that one, by four means. Now, that gets to the end of chapter 6. There's still three more seals to break. So chapter, we're not at the end of chapter 6. There's two more in chapter 6, and then there's an interlude. The fifth and the sixth seal are broken. The fifth one reveals the martyrs under the altar in heaven saying, how long before you avenge our blood, Lord, on those who killed us? And then the sixth seal is broken, and it looks like the end of the world. I don't believe it is, but every mountain and hill and island vanish, earth, you know, stars fall from the sky like ripe figs, the sun is dark and the moon is turns to blood, every human being is hiding from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and from the Lamb in caves and things like that. That's the sixth seal. And then, before you have the seventh seal, you have chapter 7. The seventh seal is not broken until chapter 8, verse 1. And then you hear nothing more about seals. Chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. Chapter 7 has the 144,000 who are sealed, and that's all that happens in the first half of that chapter. John sees a command to seal the servants of God on their foreheads. We later learn that this seal protects them from the judgments that are poured out in the trumpet judgments. When the trumpets sound, and the seal on these servants of God keeps them from being hurt by it. And all we are told is that there's 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000. Nothing else is said about them then, except that there's that many of them, they're from the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's a seal on their forehead. Now we're going to read about them again in chapter 14 later on. But chapter 7 begins with the sealing of the 144,000, and the other part of that chapter is that another group that's from every nation, not Jewish, every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. It's not 144,000, it's a number that no one can number, a multitude that no one can number, from every nation, tongue, and people. And they're worshiping God with palm branches in heaven. They're wearing white robes. One of the elders says to John, "Who are these people?" And John says, "I think you know, I don't." And so he says, "These are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they shall live before him," and so forth. "And the sun and the moon won't strike them anymore," and things like that. And so he sees these people. So you've got the first six seals broken in chapter 6. The seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7 is wedged in there as an interlude, a parenthesis. Now, in my opinion, those seals are related to the destruction of Jerusalem. The question that is answered in chapter 7 is everyone wiped out? Because when the sixth seal is broken, it says every person hides from the face of God, from the wrath of the Lamb, in caves and so forth, saying, "Hide us, and, you know, this is the day of his great wrath." And so the question obviously arises, will anyone survive? In fact, that question is asked at the end of chapter 6. They say, it's the day of his great wrath, and who shall be able to stand? It's a question. Will anyone survive this? Who can stand this day? Chapter 7 answers that question. The 144,000 do. They are sealed by God in advance, before these things happen, to protect them. Now, by the way, this image of sealing these people on the forehead to protect them from the wrath is a borrow from Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel also is writing about the fall of Jerusalem, but to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Ezekiel's whole book is about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. If my theory is correct, much of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem 600 years later by Rome. The two events were very, very similar. In fact, did you know this? Jerusalem has only fallen to foreign invaders twice in history. 586 B.C. to the Babylonians, 70 A.D. to the Romans. They both fell on the same calendar day, 600 years apart, approximately. A little more than 600, but the Jews celebrate that day. I think it's called the 9th of Av, if I'm not mistaken. It's in September, if I'm not mistaken, but it's a Jewish holiday where they mourn the destruction of the temple, because the temple is destroyed twice, centuries apart from each other, once by the Babylonians, once by the Romans, on the same calendar day. Now, that doesn't sound like a coincidence. But what happened in 70 AD was a repeat. The Israelites were taken into Babylon as God shooting a warning shot across the bow. This is a temporary divorce. I'm sending you to Babylon. I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. You have another chance. 70 AD, okay, you didn't use that chance very good. This time it's permanent. And Jesus said it's permanent. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, which represented Israel, he says, "No one shall ever eat fruit from you again. You'll never bear fruit again," he said. This is fine. Now, the thing here is, when Ezekiel was prophesying about this, he saw a vision of six angel or men with slaughter weapons. And one had an inkhorn, and he was told to go through Jerusalem. This is back in Ezekiel's day when the Babylonians were threatening the city. And the guy with the inkhorn goes, and he's told to put a mark on the foreheads. That's where the 144,000 are sealed on the forehead. On the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in Jerusalem. And so they did that. They marked these guys on their forehead. And then the six angels of the slaughter were sent out to kill everyone who didn't have that mark. And this is that in 70 AD-ish. Okay, God is again identifying who his people are. They will be protected. Well, who were his people? The Jewish church. The Messianic Jews in Jerusalem before Rome destroyed it. Now, you mean 144,000 like back then and in the future? Exactly. Do you know one thing? It says in Revelation 14, the only other time it talks about the 144,000, the first five verses describe them, it says, these are the first fruits unto God. The 144,000, according to Revelation 14, they are the first fruits to God. Not the last fruits, the first. The first Christians, the first in the harvest on Pentecost, were Jews in Jerusalem. The Jewish church, before the Gentiles were brought in, were the first fruits to God. What's interesting is that James, a Jewish Christian living at that time, wrote to Jewish Christians living at that time. He addresses his epistle in James 1:1, says, James, brother, he's a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. He writes them and says, of his own will he begat us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First century Jewish Christian, writing a first century Jewish Christian, says, we're the first fruits. The 144,000 are said to be the first fruits. They are the ones who survived. They're those who got the mark on their forehead symbolically, like Ezekiel's, the faithful Jews in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. They were spared the Holocaust of 586 BC. The Jewish church was spared the Holocaust of 70 AD. In fact, we have in your notes, I put a quotation from Eusebius. Eusebius, it's on the back page, you know, top. Eusebius is the earliest church historian whose works have survived other than Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, the oldest book of church history. Eusebius' church history is the next oldest. He was at the Nicene Council himself, Eusebius. He wrote his church history around 325. And he said this interesting thing. He's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans. He's talking about 70 AD. He says, in his work, Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 5, he says, the whole body, meaning the church, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, that is before 66 AD, the war began, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond Jordan called Pella. In other words, all the Christian Jews, the faithful remnant of Israel, in Jerusalem, before the Romans came, a revelation was given them in their church saying, get out of town, get out of Dodge, go to the city across the Jordan to Pella, you'll be safe there. They did, and not one Christian was in the city when it was besieged by the Romans. There's a wipeout, a Holocaust, not one Christian suffered. They were the ones represented by the 144,000. They were spared from this. They were marked beforehand for being spared, just like Ezekiel had that happen in his day. Anyway, that's the 144,000. The chapter 8, verse 1, he breaks the seventh seal, and nothing really happens. In fact, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. And I will not make the joke about that people always make about that. So we'll go on. When there's silence in heaven for a half hour, the joke is that there's no women in heaven. Right? So, okay, that's the joke. Not very funny, but I didn't. I promise not to make it. I'm not going to make that joke. Okay, so. But when the seventh seal sounded after a half hour of silence, seven angels with seven trumpets emerged. And eventually they sound their seven trumpets. And these all sort of judgment things happen. And catastrophic things. Now these things seem to affect a third of everything. A third of the sun and moon go dark. A third of the ocean turns to blood. A third of the rivers go bad. A third of mankind is slain by these things. A third of the trees are destroyed. This is later on, when the seven bowls of wrath are poured out in chapter 16, all those same domains are going to be hit, but it's going to be total. The total hitting of all the sea turns to blood. All the rivers turn to wormwood. All the trees are burned up. So it's like the seven trumpets affect a third of everything. And the seven bowls later on affect all the totality of the same thing. Now, the trumpets can be used for many different things. Some think that the imagery of the trumpet is a warning. if there's a danger coming, the watchman will also sound the trumpet and tell people there's an invasion coming, so people be ready. Some think the seven trumpets represent a warning. Wiping out a third of everything isn't a total wipeout, but it's a warning. The total wipeout is yet to come if you don't repent. If you do repent, this warning may serve you good. But if you don't heed the warning, not so much. Others have pointed out that Jericho fell with the sounding of seven trumpets. Seven priests, the seven trumpets sounded on the seventh day, and Jericho fell. Now, the fall of Jerusalem in Revelation is symbolically compared with the fall of certain pagan cities that were enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. I mentioned the plagues of Egypt. I mentioned the fall of Babylon. I just mentioned the fall of Jericho. There's also the fall of Sodom. Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone. A number of these judgments involve fire and brimstone in Revelation. Now, what's this about? We get a clue when we go to Revelation 11, verse 8. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, speaking of the two witnesses, their bodies will lie dead in the streets of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, how many cities was Jesus crucified in? Only one. What city would that be? Jerusalem. According to Revelation 11:8, that city where our Lord was crucified is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, I want to show you something in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says in verse 9 and 10, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." He's not Jerusalem. Would have been like Sodom. Then speaking to Jerusalem, he says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's calling, Sodom and Gomorrah were extinct thousands of years before this. He's calling Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if God hadn't spared at least a remnant of us, we'd be wiped out totally like Sodom was. Well, might as well call you Sodom after all. Revelation 11:8 says, the city our Lord was crucified in is spiritually called Sodom. It's also spiritually called Egypt. Now, notably, you've got fire and brimstone repeated in Revelation, borrowed from the imagery of the fall of Sodom. You've got the plagues from the book of Exodus, reminiscent of the fall of Egypt. Now, these plagues are not literal in Revelation. The fire and brimstone is not literal in Revelation. Hardly anything can be thought to be literal in Revelation. But why are those images used? Because this is talking about the fall of that great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It's the fall of Jerusalem. And its fall is stylistically, symbolically described in terms that are reminiscent of the fall of Sodom and the destruction of Egypt. And I might say, and Jericho too, though it's not called out by name, but the seven trumpets, that's how Jericho fell. And by the way, later on, Babylon's going to fall. I consider Babylon also to be a reference to Jerusalem. I believe the book is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem, likening it to its great enemies, Jericho, the first enemy they faced when they came into the Promised Land. Sodom was not particularly an enemy, but an utterly corrupt city, which they have become like. Egypt was their great enemy that enslaved them for 400 years. Babylon enslaved them for 70 years. These were the great pagan enemies of Israel. Now Israel has become like them. And her judgment is not really in the same terms that theirs was, but it's like theirs in principle. The imagery of the judgment symbolically depicted is using symbols that reminisce concerning the fall of these cities. So we have the seven trumpets. Now, we have, you're going to be angry I skip over so much, but maybe we can take it in questions and answers. But you have, again, six of the trumpets sound and not the seven. the sixth trumpet, well, the fifth trumpet is in chapter 9, and it is those locusts, which if we're going to talk more about, we'll talk about them during our Q&A, because I can't get into that. There's a lot of detail, interesting stuff. And then the sixth trumpet, there's these horses with heads like lions and tails like snakes, and fire and brimstone comes out of their mouth and things like that. That's the sixth trumpet. And then you expect the seventh trumpet, but just like when you expected the seventh seal to be broken, it didn't happen right away. You had the first six in rapid succession, then you had this chapter 7 with the 144,000 and the others there, and then you had the seventh trumpet. Now you've had six seals. You expect the seventh, but it doesn't happen until chapter 11, verse 15. When it does happen, in my opinion, it is the second coming of Christ. But I don't think we were looking at the time frame of the second coming of Christ in the first six. How do I justify that leap? Well, I'll tell you how. Chapter 10 is a transitional chapter. Right after, just before you get to the seventh trumpet, something else comes in. It's again the kind of thing, is this the end of the world? No, it actually is not. There's some more stuff going to happen. And that stuff is symbolically described in chapters 11 through 13, and chapter 10 introduces that section. What do you have in chapter 10? In chapter 10, John sees an angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, speaking with the voice of a lion. He's got in his hand open a little book. Now, there was a book earlier that was sealed with seven seals. That's now history. That's gone. Those seven seals were opened earlier. There's another book. This one's not sealed shut. This is an open book. It's not sealed. And when the angel speaks, seven thunders utter their voice. He begins to write what the thunder said. He's told, no, don't write what the seven thunders say. Seal that up. Okay, so the book in general is not to be sealed up, according to chapter 22:10, but these seven thunders, whatever is there about, they are sealed up. Why was the book not sealed up in general? Because it was to have a soon fulfillment. Well, why would these not? Why would these then be sealed up? Same reason Daniel was sealed up. These prophecies are not immediately going to be fulfilled. The angel with one foot on land and one foot on sea, I believe, is pointing out that this prophecy of this little book applies to Jews and Gentiles. In the Old Testament prophets, the sea represents the Gentile nations and the land was Israel. Very common imagery in the prophets. And here's the previous prophecies up to this point about Israel. This one, however, includes Gentiles too. How do I know that? Because of what it says at the very end of chapter 10. It says about this little book. In verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all things that are in it, the earth and all things that are in it, and the sea and all things that are in it, that there should be no more delay, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, angel, when he sounds his trumpet. Now that hasn't happened yet. It's anticipated here. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. What is the mystery of God in the New Testament? Anyone know what the mystery of God is? Paul talks about it a lot.
Would that be Jesus?
No, no. I mean, what is it? That the Gentiles come in. Yeah, Paul says it. I mean, it's the church. It's the Jewish-Gentile mix into one new man. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the mystery that was hidden from ages past and has been revealed to the apostles and prophets is that the Jews and the Gentiles will be one body in Christ. That's the mystery. Now, when the sounding of the seven trumpet happens, that's when the mystery of God will be completed. If the mystery of God is the church, then the sounding of the seventh trumpet is at the end of the present age, because the mystery will be completed. The reason this prophecy is a little book that's the angels saying land and sea is because this, the church age encompasses Jews, the land, and Gentiles, the sea. And there's more to it, because he's then told to eat the book, which Ezekiel is told to eat a little book, similarly in chapter 3 of Ezekiel. But he says, he's told to eat the book. And in verse 10 he says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, he's just prophesied. The first book he saw was sealed with seven seals, broken. My opinion is that book was about the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's another book. Some of its contents are sealed up, because it's not going to be completely filled, fulfilled immediately. It's going to last until the mystery of God is finished. And it involves Jews and Gentiles. And this second prophecy, he says, is about what? What's it about? He said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There's not just Israel. Many nations, many kings, many nations, many tongues, many peoples. In other words, your first prophecy is about Israel. The second one has another subject matter. It's going to be international. International, not fulfilled immediately. Some of the contents are sealed up. This is a little book that pertains to Jews and Gentiles. And I believe the contents of that little book are what we find in chapters 11, 12, and 13. It's a little book in the middle of the big book. Why do I make it those chapters and not more? What we're about to, as soon as we begin reading the next chapter, 11, the first thing we find out is there's a period of time called 42 months. And in the next verse, that same period of time is called 1260 days. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. 1260 days is also 3.5 years, with a Jewish calendar, which is, a Jewish calendar is 360 days. 3.5 of those makes 1260 days. So 42 months is the same as 1260 days. The same period is later going to be called time, times, and half a time, which is a term Daniel used, and it's now used here. Time is a year. Times is two more years. That's three. And half the time is 3.5 years. So these three expressions mean the same thing. They mean 3.5 years. 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, half time. Now, that period of time is mentioned five times in Revelation. They all occur in chapters 11, 12, and 13. They do not appear before chapter 11. They do not appear after chapter 13. These chapters are about the 42 months. It's a short prophecy, only three chapters, compared to the bigger prophecy of Revelation. And I believe it is the little book. I believe that it is talking about the whole church age. I believe it is international in scope, not just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe that it lasts until the time when the seventh angel sounds, which is when the mystery of God is complete. Now, I went over that rather quickly. I couldn't take more time with it right now. My lectures go into it much more in detail. But this is why I believe we've got something else happening in this little section. So second prophecy, different subject matter, extended into time, further into the future, international, and all of that is deliberately in contrast with only Israel, immediate fulfillment, you know. And so we're now talking about the church age, the mystery of God. And it's a very short treatment of it. It actually covers 2,000 years. But I take this in an idealist way. Again, I don't think that it's talking about any particular events in those 2,000 years, but rather things that are true continually through the 2,000 years. And I'll tell you what they are, in my opinion. But one reason I take it to be also of the church age, because the first time 42 months is mentioned is in chapter 11. Several things in this greater section are about this period of time. But it says in chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay. what does this 1,260-day time, times, half time, 3.5-year period, 42-month period, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the period of time that the Gentiles will tread Jerusalem underfoot, right? The outer portion of the temple, the part that is measured for to be preserved, is actually in the Greek the word naos, which is literally refers to the Holy of Holies. Measure the naos, the Holy of Holies, and those who worship there. Now, technically, only one person ever worshipped in the Holy of Holies, the high priest. No one else allowed in there. But symbolically, we, the true worshipers of God, or I think in this case, the faithful remnant in Israel at the time, they were the true Israel. Like Nathanael, who Jesus said, there's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. They're the true Israel. And they were the true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. They're represented as the Holy of Holies. The outer part of the building, the physical temple, was to be given over to the Gentiles. The temple had not yet fallen when this was written, but it was predicted that it was about to. The Gentiles are going to destroy the temple. That happened in 70 AD. That tells me this was written before then. And it is going to be for 42 months that the Gentiles tremble. Let me show you one other time, as far as I know, the only other time in the Bible that speaks about Jerusalem being trodden under for the Gentiles. Luke 21. When Jesus is giving the prophecy that began with him saying, the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be left standing on another. Luke 21. The disciples said, when will that be? He said, this generation won't pass till it happens. Okay? In that discourse, when he's answering their question about when will Jerusalem be destroyed, we've got this. In Luke 21, beginning at verse 20, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they were the Roman armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Remember, they did. They fled to Pella, according to Eusebius, the Christian Jews. Flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land means Israel, and wrath upon this people means the Jews. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. This happened when the Romans defeated them. They'll be led away into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Revelation said Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles for 42 months. Jesus had already said, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So 42 months is a code word for the times of the Gentiles. And what is that? From the time that the city was destroyed and the Gentiles began to trample the city until when? Well, I don't know that Jesus tells us until when, nor does Revelation. But I don't think the times of the Gentiles are past yet. There's still an awful, most Christians are Gentiles. Most evangelism is done to and by Gentiles. The world is still run by Gentiles. I think we're still in the time of the Gentiles, which means I think the whole church age is the time from 70 AD till Jesus comes back. That's the time of the Gentiles. That's the 42 months. That's the length of time Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, having said that, and maybe you have all kinds of objections, please remember them and ask them in the question period. The next thing that has the two witnesses. They also prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And then the beast comes out of the bottomless pit and makes war against them and kills them. And their bodies lie in the streets of the city for 3.5 days. They were ministering for 3.5 years. They die, they are dead for 3.5 days. And at the time after that, a voice in heaven calls them up. They stand to their feet. They rise from the dead. They're raptured into heaven. And that's how chapter 11 ends. Who are the two witnesses? Many, many views on that. I'll just give you mine because that's what I'm doing tonight. I believe it's the church. I think the church is represented by the two witnesses. Now, the church is technically one. Some people say maybe it's because the Jews and the Gentiles in the church are two, and that could be true. Though Paul said that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one new man in Christ. The church is still one body, even if there's different racial constituents in it. But I think the main reason for two witnesses is in the Jewish law, it takes two witnesses to establish a credible testimony. Many times in the Bible, beginning in Deuteronomy and repeated many times, it says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. This law, this rule, is quoted five times in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it once. Paul quoted it several times. It takes two witnesses. Jesus actually, more than once, Jesus said, it is written in your law, the witness of two is true. I believe that the church is represented as two witnesses rather than one because it's emphasizing this is a true witness. Now, these witnesses have many of the features of Moses and Elijah. They do miracles. They turn water to blood, and they strike the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did. They can consume their enemies with fire out of their mouths, and they can stop the rain for 3.5 years. That's what Elijah did. They're obviously being described in terms reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, however, have run their course. They're not coming back. Remember they met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They kind of passed the baton here. And when the disciples wanted to keep Moses and Elijah around, a voice from heaven said, no, this Jesus, he's my son, hear him. Jesus was singled out. He's not Moses. Moses and Elijah came to endorse him and bow out because their time was done. The law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, they had done their duty. Now Christ has come. Now hear him. Disciples, you've been listening to the law and the prophets all your life. Now listen to Jesus. They are done. But the authority and the power that was once invested in the law and prophets is now invested in the church. The church doesn't really do this. We don't send fire out of our mouth to kill people. But then there probably will not be horses with heads like lions that shoot fire and brimstone out of their mouths and have tails like scorpions either. I mean, some people, oh, that's tanks. Well, then it's not literal. It doesn't say tanks. It says horses. It says lions. It says fire and brimstone. It says snakes. Okay, if that's tanks, fine. But you're not being literal when you say that. When you say that the locusts are helicopters, that's not literal, is it? Are you going to be literal or not? If you're not going to be literal, then you can't just make things mean whatever you want them to mean. You have to say, okay, what were they intended? It's a symbol for something. What was it a symbol for? You can't just say, well, it sounds to me like a helicopter. Well, maybe it does. It probably didn't sound like a helicopter to his original readers. Or tanks, either. So, I mean, the point here is that the power and the authority that rested in the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament now has transferred to Jesus and the church. We are now the spokesman for God. The power of the Spirit is now in the church, and so forth. Anyway, I won't go into that further just because I'm running out of time much too quickly. Okay, chapter 12 has a story about a woman pregnant with a child, a dragon waiting to kill the child at its birth. She gives birth to the child. The dragon fails to kill it. The child is caught up to the throne of God. The dragon persecutes the woman. She flees into the wilderness, and then God sustains her there for 1260 days, the whole church age. Who is this woman? Well, she bears a child who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. According to Psalm 2, that's the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 9 says the Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this is Jesus. The woman is Israel. Or at least, I would say, the woman is the faithful remnant of Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel brought Jesus into the world. And then they had to flee to the wilderness. Why? Because Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the faithful remnant fled to the wilderness and God sustained them. That faithful remnant still exists today. God still sustains the remnant. It's us, the Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile now. The faithful Jews eventually incorporated faithful Gentiles. We call that thing the church. And so the church fled from Jerusalem, like the woman flees the wilderness, survives, and God, God sustains it through the church age. There's more in this, very exciting stuff I can't get into now. You have to get the longer series. Chapter 13, we have two beasts. A beast that comes out of the sea, which is a political entity, consisting of imagery from all four of Daniel's beasts. Daniel had four beasts that came out of the sea. you take elements of each of them, put them together into one, this beast comes out of the sea. It's a political power, obviously a persecutor of the saints. There's a second beast that's a religious power. We know because it has lambs like horns like a lamb, and this is the only time that a lamb doesn't refer to Jesus himself. It's a mimicry. It's a false religious system. Both of these are in league together, the false religion and the false Antichrist government. They are in league. In fact, the false religion worships the government and requires everyone to worship the government on pain of persecution. Now, the beasts, of course, are called the beast and the false prophet. Most people today refer to the first beast as the Antichrist, though the Bible never refers to him as that. The word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation, never appears in the Olivet Discourse, never appears anywhere in the whole Bible except the book of 1 John. And it's repeated briefly in 2 John. The word Antichrist is found nowhere else in Scripture. And in 1 John, where it is found three times, it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. Are there many people who deny Jesus is the Christ? Plenty of them. Okay, they're all Antichrist. There is no reference in the Bible to an individual man called Antichrist. Where do we get that? Well, people take the beast of Revelation, they take the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, they take a little horn from Daniel chapter 7, and they take another king out of Daniel 11, and they say, these are all the same guy, and it's the future Antichrist. Well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that Paul in 2 Thessalonians discovered the same thing that Revelation is talking about a beast? And why should I call any of them the Antichrist when the Bible never uses Antichrist for an individual of any kind? The truth is, the beast in Revelation is not an individual man. How do I know that? Because he has seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads are seven kings. The ten horns are ten kings. The beast has at least 17 kings as part of it. It's not a man. It's a political monstrosity. It's a political system. And I believe that similarly, the second beast is a religious monstrosity. I'm not going to go in detail about this right now. Again, I have my verse-by-verse lectures elsewhere. What I'm going to suggest, this is an idealist viewpoint, okay? Not predicist idealist. I believe that the first beast represents Satan's embodiment of himself in political systems to persecute Christ and the church throughout history. The Roman Empire did this. Various emperors did this. Muslim countries have done this. Communists have done this. Nazis have done this. You know, there's a lot of times through history where some political system set it up to oppose Christ and the church. Every time it has been, it's one of those heads popping up from the same beast. The beast has seven heads and ten horns. So did the dragon. The dragon is described in chapter 12, like verse 2 or 3, and it says the dragon was a red dragon. He had seven heads and ten horns. Now the beast, he's a red beast, according to Revelation, says here, a scarlet beast. And it says he's got seven heads. It's a thinly disguised devil embodying himself in a political system, one after another. Many political systems, many kings. Seven kings here, ten kings there. This does not represent one political system or one person. It represents every political system throughout the age of the church that has Satan has embodied himself as to persecute Christians, and there have been very many. And there may be several at different times at the same time in different parts of the world. Every time a political system becomes an agent of Satan to persecute the kingdom of God, that's another, man, it's like another whack-a-mole thing. One of them gets taken out, Hitler's taken out, you know, Soviet Union's taken out, but pops up its head somewhere else, you know. That's going to be going on until Jesus comes back. Christians persecuted by state. I believe the second beast is like that, only religious. False religions that oppose Christianity. That's what I believe. Now, that brings us to the end of this little book. Chapter 11, 12, and 13 had this 42-month period, which is symbolic, I believe, for the whole period from 70 AD to the end of the world when Jesus comes back. 2,000 years already almost. Okay, what happened during that time? Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles that period of time. The witnesses are witnessing for that whole time. The woman is nourished by God for that whole time. the political system called the beast persecutes the church for that whole time. Those are the features of this period of time in the little book. And the reason I say that we get back to 70 AD in chapter 14 is because chapter 14 begins with him seeing this 144,000 with the seal of God on their forehead, standing on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and singing a song, and it tells us that they are the first fruits, tells us they are redeemed from the men, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they're Christians, they're disciples, they follow Jesus. They are Christian Jews from the first century who escaped. It's drawn us back to that imagery. Now there's several short visions in chapter 14, we won't look at them now. Each of them in its own way, I believe, is related to 70 AD. Then you've got chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15 is a very short chapter, kind of introduces the seven bowls of wrath, and then chapter 16 is the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. These, as I say, affect various domains, just like the trumpets did, only entirely instead of a third of each. This, I believe, represents the total downfall of the Jewish state, the Jewish temple, the Jewish rebellion against God and against Christ, which fell and has not returned. Now, what happens then? Chapters 17 and 18 are about Babylon. Babylon is depicted as a harlot drunk with the blood of martyrs, riding on the beast, but the beast hates her, and the kings that comprise the beast hate her, and they kill her and burn her with fire. This, I believe, represents Israel ever since they sided with Rome instead of Christ. We have no king but Caesar, they told Pilate. When he said, shall I crucify your king, this Jesus? We have no king but Caesar. Okay, so your alliance is with the beast, not with Christ. And she's right on this, and the beast turns around and kills him in 70 AD. Now, why would it be Jerusalem? Well, her name is Mystery Babylon, we're told. Babylon is another of those pagan nations that I think Jerusalem is being likened to, like Egypt, like Sodom, like Jericho. Now, having said that, there's more, because she is drunk with the blood of martyrs. And when she dies, it says, you prophets and apostles have been vindicated by her being killed. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe to you, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Which of the prophets have you not killed? He said, all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah will come on you in this generation, he said in Matthew 23. That generation was happened in 70 AD. The blood of all the martyrs came on who? Jerusalem. She was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Jesus said in Luke 13, it cannot be that a prophet will perish outside Jerusalem. He's being ironic, but I mean, Jerusalem, the holy city, should receive the prophets. Now, you can predict if a prophet goes there, he'll die. You know, because that's what Jerusalem does. They kill the prophets. And Jesus said they were the ones guilty of that, and the blood would come on them in that generation, which it did. That's the harlot. By the way, Jerusalem is called the harlot in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And Hosea implies it too. There are several places in the Old Testament prophets where Israel or Jerusalem, God's wife, is said to become a harlot because she worships idols, and that's why she was destroyed. So I believe that Babylon is a harlot. I could go further, but I won't now. Don't have time. What about I said chapter 19 has some stuff I'm not so sure about. I won't go into that because it could either be the fall of Jerusalem seen one way, or it could be the end of the world and the second coming of Christ seen another way. I'm not going to talk about the pros and cons because I don't have a vested interest in which of those that is. Chapter 20 is the millennium. Chapter 21 and 22 is the new heavens and new earth. Now I take the millennium as an amillennials. Like everything else in Revelation, I take it symbolically. The 1,000 years is symbolic for a long time. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. A day in his courts is better than 1,000. Moses said to Israel, may God multiply you 1,000 times as much. 1,000 is just a round number for a really big number. It's not exact. It's not even approximate. It just represents a whole lot. And if Satan is bound for 1,000 years, just for a whole lot of years, it's been 2,000 now. Jesus said he had bound Satan when he was here. He said he was able to cast out demons because he had bound the strong man, Satan, and was plundering his house. And he says, that's how you can know that the kingdom of God has come. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come, he said. You can tell because I'm casting out demons, and that means I have bound the strong man. Now, it doesn't mean when the dragon was bound for 1,000 years in Revelation, it's not literal. Devil's not really bound. He's still roaming around like a wild knight. This is simply talking about the reduction of his ability to do what he did before. When Jesus said, you can't plunder a strong man's house unless you bite him, he's saying, you have to render him incapable of resisting you before you can take his stuff. He won't let you do it. You have to bind him as representative of rendering him incapable of resistance. In Luke's version of that same statement, Jesus said, when a strong man is well armed, his house is secure. But when one stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted, and he plunders his house. Same image, different. Satan's a strong man. Jesus was stronger, took away his armor, plunders his house. You take away his armor or you bind him, it doesn't matter what image you use. The point is, you're making him harmless to you and incapable of stopping you. And so that's why the church has been able to proceed and take the territory that was once all Satan's. Everything outside Israel was Satan's for 6,000, well, for 4,000 years. Until Jesus comes out of the grave and says, you go and make disciples out of all those nations. You teach them. They've heard nothing. They've known nothing of the law of Moses. They know nothing of God. They have heard nothing from the true God. They've worshipped idols and demons for their whole history, 4,000 years. You go and change that. All authority in heaven and earth, all the nations, belongs to me now. You go make disciples. You teach them to observe everything I've commanded. And the nations are no longer Satan's hegemony. Sure, he deceives people. Sure, he's a lion. He still hurts. He deceives Christians too. But he can't deceive the nations. That's not his territory anymore. It's Christ's territory, just like any other. All authority in heaven belongs to Christ. And therefore, it used to be that Satan's territory was the nations. He could deceive them. He had no resistance. He was never challenged. All the nations worshiped demons. Satan hadn't made any shape. Suddenly, he's been stripped of that authority to deceive the nations. He can still deceive anyone who wants to be deceived, and many people want to be. But the church has penetrated what was Satan's territory and planted the kingdom of God in every place. And it's grown like a little mustard seed into a great plant, or like Daniel described as a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. That's what's been going on for 2,000 years. Satan can't stop it. It's as if he's in a pit with a chain on it. It's not literally so, but he's not a literal dragon either. In Revelation 20, it's not a spirit that's chained, it's a dragon that's chained. Well, he's not literally a dragon, he's not literally chained, he's not literally in a pit. This is the apocalyptic imagery of total conquest and total reduction of Satan to powerlessness. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14 that through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, it says. The word destroy, katergale, means he reduced him to inactivity. Not absolutely, certainly. But Satan's activity has been greatly reduced. He's been like a bound strong man, like a man whose armor has been taken away, like a dragon that's trapped in a pit. He's not literally any of those things. Those are just ways of saying what Paul says in Colossians 2:15, that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. This is the victory of Christ over Satan, depicted very symbolically. For 1,000 years, this means a really long time. At the end of that time, Satan is loose. That, I think, has yet to come. Maybe it's happened recently. I'm not sure. He goes out to deceive the nations again. And then fire from heaven comes down and destroys him. That's the second coming of Christ. How do I know that? Because Paul said that. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Fire from heaven comes out in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, and destroys the devil and his cohorts. Then there's the judgment. There's the resurrection. Those are always placed elsewhere in the Bible at the second coming of Christ. You have the resurrection and the judgment mentioned many times in the Bible, but always at the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 20, the resurrection and the judgment happen when fire comes down and destroys the devil and the bad guys, throws them in the lake of fire. Then there's the judgment, the resurrection. So that's second coming of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22 are simply the new heaven, new earth. Basically, it's described in terms of a restored creation to conditions before the fall. It says in chapter 22, there's no more curse. The curse that came on the earth is no more. We are going to live in a new heavens, a new earth that have no effects of the curse, including on us, because we'll have resurrected, glorified bodies. Sin will not dwell in our flesh. We will have no interest in sin. Those who have been faithful will reign with Christ forever and in a perfect earth, just like he intended Adam and Eve to do, but they blew when they sinned. He put perfect bodies capable of being immortal in a perfect world. And he said, don't eat that tree, because if you eat that tree, that's going to interrupt this deal. Don't do it. They did. It interrupted the deal. Christ came as the second Adam to restore what God had in mind. What did God have in mind? Perfect people living on a perfect planet. That's what we see happening in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's the overview of Revelation. That's a really good question. Now, in my lectures, I actually go into that because that's an important question. I didn't talk to it tonight. The book of Revelation talks or sounds like it's talking about global stuff, not local Jerusalem stuff, right? Now, I believe the whole of Israel was involved in this, I think, is in the visions. One thing that many people don't know, but all people who read Greek know, is there's a word in Greek called ge, G-E, in our English letters, ge. This word means earth, and it means land. It's the only word in Greek that means earth and land, at least in the New Testament, and it can mean either one depending on the context. Old Testament has a similar word, eretz, in the Hebrew. It can mean land or earth. Sometimes it means the planet earth. Sometimes it just means the land. And when the term the land is used in the Bible, it means the land of Israel. Unless, of course, comparing it with the sky, you know, the heavens and the earth. Of course, that's not talking about Israel, particularly as earth. And likewise, the earth and the sea, the earth doesn't always mean Israel. It depends on the context. Though in the Jewish mind, earth and sea contrasted does represent, in many cases, Israel, the earth, the sea is the Gentiles. But you find again and again and again, all the tribes of the earth are mourning. All the earth. The truth is, it's the word ge in the Greek, and it can be the land. And think about it. Would you talk about all the tribes of the earth or all the nations of the earth? Would you talk about all the tribes of the land? Oh, yeah. Israel, 12 tribes. It's divided into 12 tribal groups by Joshua. They always call themselves the 12 tribes. Even in James, he wrote to the 12 tribes, scattered abroad, greetings. So the tribes of the land is actually a very natural expression if we're talking about the land of Israel. Tribes of the earth would be an unusual expression because usually the earth is seen as divided into nations, not tribes. So I think there are times when we have to say, okay, I'm reading this as earth because that's what my translation I'm reading says. But what if I read it as land? Even the expression kings of the earth, a very common expression in Revelation, is the kings of the earth. They rally against Christ. In the end, they're bringing their treasures into the holy city. The gates are always open. The kings of the earth bringing their things. Kings of the earth, kings of the earth, kings of the earth. They're mentioned many times. Can we translate the kings or the rulers of the land? Now, here's an interesting thing I'll show you as a cross-reference. In Acts, this is actually very interesting. It's not just a little bit interesting. This is very interesting. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are praying, and in their prayer, they are quoting Psalm 2. And they've been threatened. Their lives have been threatened by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. And they get together and they pray. And in Acts 4, 24, it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? That is the pagans. And the people, meaning Jews, plot vain things. The kings of the earth, that's that same phrase, the kings of the earth, it's in Revelation. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the quote from Psalm 2. Then hear how the apostles understood it. They give their commentary. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose had determined for. They said, Lord, you said that the kings of the earth, or land, and the rulers of the people would be against your Christ. And it has happened. Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, these are the kings of the earth, kings of the land. You know, David used the expression kings of the earth. They quote David saying the term kings of the earth. It's the same phrase used many times in Revelation. And yet they think the kings of the earth refers to Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel. So they're seeing the rulers of the land, really, here. And so I'm not saying it has to be understood that way in Revelation. I'm just saying it's interesting that it very clearly refers to the Jewish leaders, both pagan and Jewish, in Israel at the time that Jesus was crucified, in Acts chapter 4, and therefore might also refer to them in Revelation, the term Jesus.
Would you say that's the ultimate interpretation?
Well, yeah, the futurists would say, well, all this is talking about the future, it's a global thing. Now, there's lots of things that locate it as not global. I mean, they talk about Israel, for example, the temple standing and how the holy city would be trampled under feet by the Gentiles. That was in Jerusalem, but that happened and has happened. There's another interesting thing. At the end of chapter 14, when an angel takes the vine of the earth, which is a symbol for Israel, throws it in the wine vat and tramples it, and it says, and the blood runs out of the vat and flows up to the horses' bridles for the... And the distance it does is, I think it says 1,600 furlongs or something like that. That's the exact length from the northern to the southern borders of Israel. So the bloodbath is said to be occupying the space that Israel occupies. So, I mean, there's a number of things in there to point the direction of this is an Israel thing. Now, remember when Jesus said, you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know this desolation. You who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Why would that do any good if it's global? You know, it's Jerusalem that's in trouble here. And that's in the All of the Discourse, which is almost all agreed the same as Revelation's subject matter. You know, so I believe that to see it as a reference to Jerusalem is... It has nothing to object to, and it has some things in its favor that don't work well for the other view, in my opinion. But anyone is certainly welcome to be unpersuaded by my arguments. Did you have your hand up?
Yes. Well, first of all, if anybody's interested in some really good reading, you can find it free online, I'm sure.
Oh, it's horrendous. The most horrendous thing you ever read. Mm-hmm. People eating their children because they're starving to death. You know, men dressed up as women walking through the city with swords hidden under their female clothing, and they just kill people at random, and they find people who are dying, and they poke them with their swords just for fun. I mean, these people are demon-possessed. Now, that I will say this, and I'll let you finish, Pete, but I mentioned that I wouldn't get into tonight the locusts. I do believe that the locust plague represents a demonic horde unleashed against Jerusalem while they were still under siege. You read Josephus, and any Christian who knows about demon possession, right, there's no way that people did this stuff unless they were just totally demonized. I mean, they're just totally out of their minds. Now, what's interesting is, Jesus said in Matthew 12, when a demon goes out of a man, it wanders through dry places seeking rest, and finding that it comes back to the house it left and finds it clean and garnished and empty. He says, I'll bring my friends. And he brings seven worse demons to him, and the latter end of that man is worse than the first. Then he said, so shall it be for this generation. Well, that's an interesting way to end that statement. What, it'll be like that for this generation? The same generation that Jesus said, all the blood of the prophets will come on this generation? And Jerusalem will be destroyed in this generation? I mean, how is this generation like that? A man who was delivered of a demon and he got invaded by hordes of demons later on. When Jesus came, there were demon-possessed people all over the place. Jesus was casting demons out everywhere he went. When he left, demons had been kind of chased away. They came back in hordes during the siege because of the rebellion of the Jews. They found the house empty, and they came in great numbers. And I believe that's what the locust plate represents. Keith, go ahead. Because the book was only written once, it was either written in the reign of Nero or in the reign of Domitian. Those are the two theories. For the reign of Domitian, we have Irenaeus' testimony, which itself is actually not unambiguous. The paragraph, oh, I actually have it here, I can read it to you. It's a paragraph about John, and Revelation is mentioned in connection with it, and the line that people use to say it was written in time of Domitian is where, I've got to find the date of it. Here, I'll read what Irenaeus wrote. It says, and he's talking about the number of the mark of the beast. He's talking about the identity of the beast. Now, by the way, Irenaeus didn't hold the view of the beast that I do, but he didn't hold the view of many things that I do. He thought Jesus lived to be 50 years old. I don't think so. You know, he had some strange ideas of his own. But he said this, now since this is so, and since the number 666 is found in all the good and ancient copies, and since those who have seen John face to face testify, and reason teaches us that the number of the name of the beast appears according to the blah, 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 he says, we will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively on the name of the Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. Okay, now he's just recently said, all the people who have seen John testify that this number was all the copies. And now he speaks of John as the one who beheld the apocalyptic vision. It says, for that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. That's the statement. He said, that was seen not so very long ago, but almost in our own day, toward the end of Domitian's reign, he said. What was seen? Well, the last thing he had mentioned was the apocalyptic vision. He talks about John as he who saw the apocalyptic vision, for that was seen near the end of Domitian's reign. So people are saying, he's saying that John saw these visions near the end of Domitian's reign, which tells us Revelation was written that late. But wait a minute, there are many who think he's saying that John himself was seen that late. Not that he's not telling us when the vision was seen by John, but when John was last seen. After all, earlier he mentions those who have seen him testify, those who have seen John face to face testify. He might say, and he was seen not so long ago. There were people not very long ago who saw him. Now, the point he's making here is that if it was important for them to know the name of the beast, John would have told them, because he was around not so very long ago and could have done so. But, so the question, that was seen, that person or that vision was seen near the end of Domitian's reign, is ambiguous. Now, most scholars take it to mean the vision was seen. But you see, that can't be true if it was actually during the reign of Nero. It was either Nero or Domitian. Either Domitian is wrong, or else he's not saying that that was the date of the vision was seen. Or else it was seen that late. But here's the thing. Revelation speaks of the temple still standing, doomed to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles before Jesus, but not yet. He was to measure the part that was to be preserved, and the rest was to be given over to the Gentiles. So the temple was still saying, it was destroyed in 70 AD, so this had to be written before that. Then he says about the beast, the seven heads are seven kings. This is in Revelation 17:10. He says, the seven heads are seven kings, five are fallen, one now is, and another is yet to come. Now, he's talking to his readers, his contemporaries. One of these kings is current. is contemporary. There are five before him that have fallen. The sixth one is now. Now, not all, but many commentators believe the kings represent the emperors. And five emperors reigned before Nero. Nero is the sixth. And if he is talking about these kings, if he's talking about emperors, he's saying five of these are gone, the sixth one is now, and there's another later. So, what? So, he's saying Nero is the emperor now, the sixth emperor. Then there's another thing, and this is where I would disagree with Irenaeus. Irenaeus said, it's not important for us to know the man's name, or else John would have told us. Well, wait a minute. John wanted the readers to know the man's name. He says so. In Revelation 13:18, he says, he that is wise among you, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man's name. His name, number, is 666. He's saying, I'm giving you a clue here. If you're wise, you should be able to calculate what I'm talking about here, and you'll know the name I'm talking about. Notice, John didn't want to spell it out, because if he was talking about Nero, which is my opinion, if that book fell in the hands of Nero, it's full of unflattering things about Nero. John didn't need those headaches. He thought, okay, you guys, I'll give you a clue who I'm talking about here. You know, I just described him. He's this tyrant. He's this persecutor. He's this nasty guy inhabited by Satan. But I think Nero is simply that current manifestation of the beast. Remember I said the beast is all political powers throughout history. Nero was the guy at that time. The beast for them was him. The beast for others at other times is communism or some other persecutor. But so he says, okay, you guys, if you're smart, you'll be able to know who I'm talking about here. It's a number of somebody's name. It's 666. Work it out. Now, the number 666 works out if you have the name Caesar Nero. It doesn't work out for Domitian. It doesn't work out for any other person known. And yet, whoever he's talking about was to be known at the time. He's not talking about somebody in the 21st century. How could he talk to readers in the first century about someone living in our time and say, now here, you can figure out who I'm talking about here. The number 666, you know who I'm talking about? How could they know? They didn't know who's going to be living in the 21st century. It had to be someone that they could figure out in their own time. And since he's described as the tyrant persecuting the church, I would say it's either going to be Domitian, if that's when it was written, or Nero, if that's when it was written. So we've got the temple standing. We've got the sixth king is reigning. We've got the number of the beast. Works for Nero, doesn't work for anyone else. I'd have to say the evidence in the book is pretty strong. It was written during Nero's reign, not Domitian's reign. Someone can believe something else, but if they want to believe it was Domitian's reign, what is the book talking about? Because it says these are things that will shortly take place. It's about to happen. The time is near. Okay, what things were near in 96 AD? Anyone know of anything in Domitian's reign that shortly after that something happened significant? I don't know anything. And I've read about the Nero. I've read about the emperors. So, I mean, yeah, I don't think anyone knows of anything that Revelation could be about that was shortly after 96. So I think the evidence for it being in the earlier date is far better, I myself think. So, yeah, Brother, go ahead. Right, okay. I didn't bring that up because I was short on time and I didn't want to get into detail about the historicist view. As I said, the historicist view was called the Protestant view for centuries, from the time of the Reformers until like 300 years later, the 19th century. The historicist view was the universal view of Protestant people. They held a view called the year for a day view. Now, the reason I didn't bring it up in more detail is because nobody holds this view anymore except Seventh-day Adventists. There's a reason. The view has fallen out of repute. And I'll tell you why. The year for a day view is that periods of time in Revelation that are said to be so many days actually represent the same number of years. Now, there's nothing in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture that would make that a rule or would make that something we should assume. They just assume it. Now, they take the beast to be the papacy, the popes. And the blasphemies of the beast continue for 1,260 days. They say that's 1,260 years. Now, the papacy arose around 600 AD. Pope Gregory the Great in 600 is thought to be the first actual pope. And so if you measure forward from Pope Gregory, 1,260 years, you're in the, you know, the late 1800s. And then the beast is supposed to be destroyed. Well, the papacy isn't destroyed yet. Now, in the middle part of the 1800s, there were lots of groups, Seventh-day Adventists among them, the Millerites, another group, that were predicting that Jesus had to come back and destroy the papacy in the middle part of the 1800s. It was 1840-something is what they were looking at mostly. They must have had the beginning date somewhat different. But the point is, it was based on this year-for-a-day thing. The Pope's papacy has to be destroyed 1,260 years after it started. A bunch of people sold their stuff, went up on a mountain, waited for Jesus to come back, the Millerites, an event that Seventh-day Adventists now refer to as the Great Disappointment, because they were Millerites. Most of the Millerites disbanded, the Seventh-day Adventists regrouped under Ellen G. White, and they refer to that event as the Great Disappointment. But Ellen G. White hung in there because she said, well, Jesus did come back. He just didn't come back the way we thought. He came from the Holy of Holies into the holy place in heaven to do the investigative judgment. Well, where'd she get that? Well, she got it from the fact that Jesus didn't come back on the date they said he'd come back. So Jehovah's Witnesses did the same thing. They said he's going to come back in 1914. He didn't. So he did. Well, he did come back spiritually. Well, that's not what they predicted he would do until it didn't happen. And then they had to try to save face. But a bunch of liars. But the thing is, that year-for-a-day principle, which they depended on, it's not supported. The scripture doesn't give any reason to take it. They gave two reasons. I'll tell you the reasons they gave. One is that in Ezekiel chapter 4, he was told to lay on one of his sides for 40 days and on his other side for 390 days. And these were supposed to represent years of Israel's judgment. The 40 days were 40 years, 390 days were 390 years. That's a year for a day. But it's the only time in history, the prophets, that was never established in any other prophecy or any other way. It's just that one thing. And then they also use the fact that the spies were sent into the promised land by Moses to spy for 40 days. And when they came back and they refused to go into the land, God said, okay, for every day your spies were in there, I'm going to give you a year wandering in the wilderness. So there's a year for a day too. That is not setting up a principle that when the Bible speaks of a day, it means a year. These are instances, very special cases, where there was some correspondence between the number of days and the number of years. But, if you're going to do that, then the thousand-year millennium is going to have to be really, 360,000 years, because it's 300, if a day is a year, you're going to have, you can't do that with Revelation. It just doesn't work. And there's no reason to. And that's why no one really holds that view much anymore, except the Seventh-day Adventists who think it did happen in a way that no one really expected it to, and no one can confirm. Any other questions? We're just not ready to go.
I have a question. I don't know if that's good, but
I don't know how much Paul knew about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin that he mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I do not myself equate the man of lawlessness with the beast in Revelation. And I don't know exactly who Paul had in mind. I know the prevailing theory among Christians before and after the Reformation about the man of lawlessness, they thought is a reference to the papacy. But and they thought when Paul said, you know what's hindering him, but when that is taken out of the way, then he'll rise. They believed that what was hindering the rise of the papacy was the strong Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire would fall, they believed that this man of sin would rise to fill the vacuum. And that would be the popes. When the Roman Empire fell, the popes did. Now, the Reformers actually had on their side about this the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers knew nothing about the popes, because we're talking about the Church Fathers in the first four centuries or so, and the popes hadn't risen yet. So the Church Fathers had nothing to say about the pope, but they did have things to say about the man of sin. Many of the Church Fathers said, when Paul spoke of that which hinders the rise of the man of sin, he's talking about the Roman Empire, the emperors. And they based on Paul's statement, they said, when the Roman Empire falls, this man of sin will rise. Now, they didn't know what form he would take or anything. They're just going by their understanding of what Paul was alluding to. And remember, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Now, in other words, he had spent some time with the Thessalonians, and they knew more than we do about what he had said to them about that. And he is very, very shy, very reticent about saying who he's talking about here. Now, the church fathers thought the reason he was reticent is because Paul had been run out of Thessalonica a few weeks earlier by Roman authorities because he had been accused of teaching things against Roman authority, against the Roman emperor. He was charged with teaching things that are contrary to Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That's what he's run out of Thessalonica for saying. And so he was already viewed as suspiciously against the emperor, some kind of an insurgent, some kind of a troublemaker. And if he wrote plainly, yeah, well, the Roman Empire is going to fall, and then the man said, and that letter fell into the wrong hands, it only confirmed it. He's talking about the fall of the Roman Empire here. We knew he was against Rome. So the church fathers, when they talked about 2 Thessalonians 2, they said Paul was alluding to the Roman Empire, but he wasn't going to say it outright. His readers knew what he was talking about, but he didn't want hostile parties to know what he's saying. I think probably they're right. He probably was talking about something that if he said outright could get him into trouble if the letter fell in the wrong hands. And same thing with the 666. If he is referring to Nero, there's reason to keep that relatively obscure, because if the letter falls in the wrong hands, he doesn't want any more trouble with Nero than he already had. You know, Nero eventually cut his head off. I'm talking about Paul now, but John Nero, Nero apparently banished him to the island, but I don't think the apostles wanted to screw up a hornet's nest with Nero. So I think they, when they talked unflatteringly about him, I think they used kind of vague expressions. So we'll close with this. All right. Thank you, Father, for this night. We thank you for your word. I thank you that I'm sure for many of us our minds have been stirred up to think about things a little differently, and help us to be content not to know for sure things that we can't know for sure, but also open to learning whatever it is your Spirit might lead us to learn. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.